بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا. اللهم اجعلنا مما يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنا. اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل، وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك، وانشر العلم النافع بنا يا رب العالمين. وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم. أما بعد، respected brothers, sisters in Islam, I welcome you inshallah to today's class, which is the class number 47 in the fiqh of marriage. And we began an important chapter that we were speaking about the dowry and the rulings of the dowry, the bridal gift in marriage. And we spoke about in previous weeks the importance and the wisdom behind it, to show the love of the husband to the wife, his commitment financially and emotionally, and the right of the wife in the marriage. So inshallah today, there'll be a few questions we're going to look at. The first question is, what happens to a woman who got married? They had the marriage contract, but for some reason, or before they were able to consummate the marriage, the husband passed away. So the woman got married, they had the contract, but the husband passed away. So what happens, but before they had the wedding night, so what happens to this woman? Does she get her bridal gift? Does she get the mahar or not? Does she have to have a waiting period in this case, because they didn't even have relations? And if so, if there is a waiting period, then what is the wisdom behind this waiting period? They didn't even have relations, why should she have to wait before getting remarried? And the third is, does she get an inheritance? Also, we're going to look at the question about, what does a student of knowledge or a scholar do when they're faced with an issue that they have to give a ruling on, and they don't have any prophetic tradition, or they don't have any verse from the Quran or Hadith to base their ruling on? What do they do in such circumstances? So these are some of the things, inshallah, we're going to look at through tonight's hadith, inshallah. May Allah bless all of you with beneficial knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. So we'll start out, inshallah, as usual. I'll read the hadith together in Arabic and the translation, and then we'll talk about the commentary. عن ألقمة عن ابن مسعود رضي الله عنه أنه سئل عن رجل تزوج امرأة ولم يفرض لها صداق ولم يدخل بها حتى مات، فقال ابن مسعود لها مثل صداق نسائها لا وكس ولا شطط، وعليها العدة ولها الميراث. فقام معقل ابن سنان الأشجعي فقال قضى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في بروى بنت وشق امرأة منا مثل ما قضيت، ففرح بها ابن مسعود. May Allah be pleased with them. Narrated by Imam Ahmad. This hadith was narrated by Alqama, who narrated from Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud was asked a question about a man who got married to a woman, and they didn't agree upon any particular mahr. There was no agreement at the time of the contract for the mahr. And then the man died before consummating the marriage. So what is the ruling on the woman? Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he replied, she should receive a mahr, a dowry, like other women like her. Whatever the dowry of other women, she should receive something similar. This is called mahr al-mithl. And without any decrease or increase, she should observe her iddah period, the waiting period, and she is entitled to the share of inheritance. This was the ruling of Ibn Mas'ud, that she should get the dowry of a woman of her similar standing. Number two, that she should wait the waiting period. And number three, she has the right to the inheritance. When Ibn Mas'ud finished saying this, one of the men present, Ma'qal, he stood up and he said, I swear that the Prophet ﷺ gave the same ruling for a woman from our tribe. He gave the same exact ruling that you gave. Ibn Mas'ud. So Ibn Mas'ud, he became very happy when he heard that. This hadith was narrated by Imam Ahmad. So this hadith, what we learn, or what we see from this hadith, is that Ibn Mas'ud was being asked to give a fatwa about an issue. He was told that a woman got married and her husband did not name the dowry. And then the man died, and the woman, she's left alone. So what should she do in this case? Does she receive any type of mahar? Does she have an iddah, a waiting period, and does she have inheritance? So Ibn Mas'ud, he thought, and he gave a fatwa. He gave a ruling from his own ijtihad, his own thinking. He said she should receive the dowry of another woman of her class. What another woman of her standing would receive, she should also have a waiting period for her death of her husband, and she should receive inheritance. So what we see in this hadith, number one, is that the woman, in this case, Ibn Mas'ud gave the ruling that she has an iddah, waiting period, and she has inheritance, and she has the mahr. This means that that contract that took place between her and her husband who died, that is a correct and complete contract. Even though he didn't mention any mahr, even though they didn't set any mahr, it's correct. And we mentioned this last week, that if a man and a woman get married, they had no mahr mentioned, the contract is still valid. However, she does receive a mahr, as Ibn Mas'ud said. She gets the mahr of a woman of a similar social standing. It should be fixed for her. Now, what we see from this hadith, some of the issues that come up. Number one is Ibn Mas'ud, when he was asked about this issue, he did not know any text from the Prophet ﷺ. He was being asked to give a fatwa, and he didn't know any text from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And so at first, he, as the scholars say, he didn't want to answer. He said, I don't know any text about it. But then they insisted, they said, we need to know. What are we going to do with this woman? So then he thought, and he did his own ijtihad. Ijtihad, it means exerting an effort by a scholar or somebody of knowledge to derive the ruling on an issue based on other principles that he knows, general principles that he knows. This is called ijtihad. And so here what we see is that it's permissible for a person, a student of knowledge or a scholar, who's asked on an issue and he is in a position where he has to give a ruling on that issue, it's permissible for him to give a ruling based on the knowledge that he has, based on the general principles that he has, even if he doesn't have a specific text from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. This is, what is it called? Ijtihad. This is ijtihad. And this is what Ibn Mas'ud did in this case. And what we also see is when Ibn Mas'ud was told that the Prophet ﷺ had given the same ruling, when the text became available to him, and he was right in his ijtihad, he became very happy. And so this shows that the student of knowledge who is giving a ruling, and he finds out that what he said was correct, he should be happy about it. He has a right to be happy that he gave the correct ruling on that issue. And this was something that was common in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and in the time of the Sahaba. Sometimes the Sahaba were away from the Prophet ﷺ and they had to make an ijtihad on what to do. They couldn't come to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to ask a question. They were away in the desert and an issue came up. One of them became junub. What should I do? There's no water. And we can't go to Prophet ﷺ, he's far away. So they had to make an ijtihad to see if they were correct. You probably heard about the hadith of the people who went to Bani Qurayza. The Prophet ﷺ sent them, and he said, don't pray Asr until you reach Bani Qurayza. So on the way they got delayed. And some of them, they got together and they said, what does the Prophet ﷺ mean? Don't pray Asr until you reach Bani Qurayza. Because Asr is almost over, and we still have a way to get to Bani Qurayza. Did he mean don't pray it at all, even if it means the time is over? And then go to Bani Qurayza, and when you reach there, pray it and do qada? Is that what he meant? Or did he mean, hurry up and hasten, don't waste any time? Try to get to Bani Qurayza as quickly as you can, so then you pray Asr when you reach there. So the Sahaba, they discussed it with each other, and they made an ijtihad. Some of them, they took the literal words of the Prophet ﷺ. They said, he said, don't pray Asr until you reach Bani Qurayza. They didn't pray. And they missed the time, and when they got to Bani Qurayza, they did the qada of that salah. Some of the other ones, they said, no, we have to look at the intent behind the words of the Prophet ﷺ. And his intent was that we should hasten and don't waste time, and so that when we reach Bani Qurayza, we pray Asr when we get there. Don't delay along the way. But he didn't mean if the time goes out, we shouldn't pray it. That's not what he meant. So when they arrived in Bani Qurayza, half of them had prayed and the other half had not prayed. They came to the Prophet ﷺ. They said, which one of us was right? We each made ijtihad, and he didn't condemn either one of them. He didn't condemn either one of them, because they each tried their best to arrive at the correct conclusion. And so from here, the ulama, they say the permissibility of difference of opinion amongst the ulama. And in actuality, the correct ruling was that they should have prayed along the way. Because the wording of the Prophet ﷺ, don't pray until you reach Bani Qurayza, it was ambiguous. It's ambiguous. Should we pray on the way or not? Should the time go out? But are there more clear texts that say they should pray? Is there a clear text in the Quran that says they should pray? Clear text is in the Quran. Inna salata kanat ala al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta. That the believers have to pray in their time. So when there's an ambiguous text, they should go to the clear text. So in fact, those who said we should pray, they were the ones that were correct. But even the ones that made the mistake, the Prophet ﷺ did not condemn them. Because a mujtahid, a scholar or a student of knowledge who strives to get the ruling, he gets two ajrs if he's right and one ajr if he's wrong. Because he tried his best. So this shows you the diversity and the permissibility of difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Also, it shows you how Ibn Mas'ud was happy when he found out he did something correct. If he did get the right ruling, then he should be happy about it. Umar, the same thing happened to Umar, radiallahu anhu. Umar, he had taken an expedition out to go to a battle in Sham, in Syria. And when they were on the way, they got some news. They said, inside of Syria, there's a ta'un, there's a disease that's spreading in Syria, and if we go in there, then we might get affected by this plague, this disease. So Umar, he got together with the Sahaba, said, what should we do? He had to think, should we go there in that place where there's this plague? Maybe all of us will die from the plague. Or should we go back? Should we go back to Medina? Because we don't want to get harmed by this plague, and all the Sahaba with us will die. So he got together with the Muhajireen, he started with the Ansar, people of Medina. They said, what should we do? He asked them. He didn't have any texts from Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Should we go to the city with the plague or not? He didn't have any hadith. So some of the Ansar, half of them, they said, let's go back. We have the Sahaba with us, we don't want all of them to die for nothing. The other half of the Ansar, they said, we came out for a purpose, we shouldn't go back until we fulfill the purpose. So they were divided. Then he got together with the Muhajireen, same thing. Some of them said, let's go back, we don't want to all perish with the Sahaba of the Prophet. Some of them said, let's go forward and find out and do what we came to set out to do. Then he got the leaders of the Quraysh, the big scholars of the Quraysh, and they all agreed. They said, we should go back. We should not go in this town. And so Umar, when he took this mashura, he went outside and he announced, he said, everybody, we're going back where we came from. We're not going to go to this plague. And so he made an ijtihad. He did the mashura and then he gave his ijtihad. Then Abdurrahman ibn Auf, when he heard what Umar said, he said, I have a text from Prophet Muhammad. He said, if the plague, if disease is in a town, do not enter it. And if you're in the town that has a plague, do not flee away from it, fleeing from the plague. So then Umar, he said, Alhamdulillah, Allah guided us to make the right decision. So he had to make ijtihad, and then he was happy that he got it right. Okay, so here in this hadith, we see the ruling of Ibn Mas'ud, Ridwanullah alayhi. Now a question. When the woman got married and her husband died, there was no mahar mentioned. What does she receive in terms of dowry? Something that's called mahar al-mithl. Mahar al-mithl. Mithl in Arabic means of like. So the woman, she is still entitled to get a dowry. But Ibn Mas'ud, he said, the dowry of a woman of similar social standing. And how do we determine what a mahar al-mithl is? The scholars, they say, you look at other women from her family. Her sisters, her niece, her cousins, female cousins that got married. How much did they receive in their wedding? However, they said some sisters are more beautiful than others. Some cousins are more pious than others. So you also have to take into account the piety, the beauty, and find a woman who's similar to her exactly. And then whatever mahar she would normally get, that is the mahar that this woman should be appointed whose husband passed away. Also, what we learn from this hadith is that the woman, the mahar that she receives is a mahar mithl. This is the ruling of Ibn Mas'ud, and this is the ruling of some of the scholars, especially Abu Hanifa and Imam Ahmad. They agree with this ruling. But Imam Malik, he has an interesting view. He says this woman whose husband died and he didn't name any mahar, she shouldn't be given anything. No mahar. Only thing she should get is what is called mut'ah. Mut'ah is like a gift. He should give her a gift because she's going to be brokenhearted. She got married, the man wanted her, and now he died. So she should get a gift, but no mahar. Why does Imam Malik say this? Imam Malik, he says this for a few reasons. One, he says the hadith here that we have tonight by Ibn Mas'ud, it has some weakness in the chain of the hadith. The one about Ibn Mas'ud giving this ruling, it has weakness. Number two, Imam Malik has a different hadith where Zayd ibn Thabit was asked the same question and he said she doesn't get any mahar. And number three, it's an opinion of Ali radiallahu anhu. He said something very interesting. He said that I am not going to leave the Quran for the ruling of some Bedouin who urinates on his thighs. What did he mean by this? He said that the Quran, it says when you divorce a woman and you didn't give a mahar, name a mahar, you give her a gift, no mahar for her. But this hadith, the person who said that the Prophet ﷺ gave this ruling, his name was Maqin. He was a Bedouin from the countryside. He wasn't an educated person. He was a Bedouin. And the Bedouins, generally speaking, they didn't know anything about Tahara. They used to, even when they urinate, get urine on themselves. So Imam Ali, he said, I'm not going to leave the Quran for some hadith narrated by some Bedouin that we don't even know if he knew how to do Tahara properly. That was his reasoning for that. So Imam Malik, he said, she doesn't get mahar. But Abu Hanifa and Imam Ahmed, he followed Ibn Mas'ud's hadith that she gets mahar al-mithl. Okay, and the Shafi'i school, he has two rulings on it. One that says if the hadith is authentic about Ibn Mas'ud, I follow it. If it's not authentic, I don't follow it. Okay, we have one more issue, inshaAllah ta'ala, which is the issue of the waiting period. You know, when a woman is married and her husband dies, is she allowed to get remarried right away? How long does she have to wait?
Do they have the marital relationship?
That's a good question. Jazakallah khair. When a man got married to a woman, the moment they have the contract, even if he never touched her or even didn't see her, then she has to have the waiting period from that marriage. Say a man got married to a woman, her guardian came, they did the contract, and then the man died and the woman never even saw the man. And she has to wait full 4 months and 10 days before she can get remarried. It's a very good question that you brought up. So the question arises now, that this woman, she got married, her husband died before they consummated, and all the scholars agree she has to have a waiting period. What is the purpose of this waiting period? Why does she have to have this iddat, or this waiting period? Can anybody guess? Is it to see if there's anything in her womb? Is that the reasoning? No, because they didn't have relation. So that's not the reasoning. You're getting close, that's right. There's spiritual reasoning behind it. There is a psychological and spiritual reasoning. The reasoning is that when a husband and wife come together, they have the most powerful contract, the most powerful bond, this contract that they have together. And so when this bond is broken, it's not instantaneous that the woman could say goodbye to her husband. The effects of that marriage bond remain inside of her. She has that attachment to her husband. Even if he died, she can't instantly say goodbye to her husband. The effects of that powerful bond of marriage remain inside of her. So in order to give her time to overcome this loss, or overcome this loss of her husband, and the effect of that marriage to leave her, then it's 4 months and 10 days. Even if they never consummate a marriage, because the actual marriage itself has a strong effect on a person, has an effect on the woman. Also, the scholars say, out of respect for the sanctity of marriage, that the marriage itself is an institution that deserves respect. And somebody, if a woman, her husband dies, the next day she gets married, then this isn't loyalty to her first husband. She didn't have loyalty to her husband. Also, another wisdom behind the waiting period is that it's the right of Allah, Azza wa Jalla. Allah is the one who commanded the marriage contract, and it's His right that this waiting period be done. He commanded it. Quran. And final reason is that in order to find out if she has a pregnancy, and so that her womb can become clean, and so that a man does not water the field of another man, as the scholars say, that the water of two men don't gather in the same woman. If she became pregnant, then that means she cannot be married until she gives birth. And if she's clean, if she has no pregnancy, then after the end of the waiting period, she can get remarried. So these are 4 reasons because of the bond of marriage, and to remove the effects, the strong effects on the woman, the loyalty of the woman to her husband, to the right of Allah, and also to find out if the womb is empty. These are some of the reasons, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, so finally, to close, inshallah, this hadith, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, is the summary of the rulings of this hadith. The summary is that if a woman got married and her husband died without consummating the marriage, even if she was a young girl, sometimes in the old days, they would have a marriage contract for a young girl, even when she was young, and then wait till she reached the age of puberty to go to her husband. And some people might misunderstand the wisdom behind this. They say, oh, this is not right for the girl. Actually, it was for her own benefit. The reason why Islam allowed that the girl can get married at a young age is so that she wouldn't miss the opportunity of marrying a righteous man. There might be a righteous man who's traveling and passing through, and he has to go back to his work, and will come back years later. So that family, they want to solidify that marriage contract. They say, come, we'll do the contract, and then when our daughter grows up and she's ready for marriage, then you come back and we'll consummate the marriage. And she also has a choice. When she reaches the age of puberty, the scholars call it khiyar al-bulugh. When she reaches the age of puberty, she's given a choice. Do you want to go to this husband we did a contract with? If not, then they cancel out the contract. So that was for her own benefit. So say this was a young girl who got married, and then her husband died while away, and she didn't even see him before. Does she still have to have the waiting period?
Yes.
She has the 4 months and 10 day waiting period. She never saw the husband, but she has the waiting period. And we talked about the wisdom. Also, does she get a mahr? If they didn't name the dowry, does she deserve any dowry? Some of you said yes, and some of you said no. So that, you're both right, remember? Because there was Ibn Mas'ud, he said, does she get mahr? Yes, Ibn Mas'ud had said yes. And Zayd ibn Thabit, he said, no, she doesn't. That was the ruling of Adi, and Zayd ibn Thabit, she doesn't get any mahr. She just gets the gift. And Ibn Mas'ud said she does get the mahr. With Ibn Mas'ud is Abu Hanifa and Imam Ahmad. And with Ali and Zayd ibn Thabit is Imam Malik. Imam Malik said no, mahar, and he also with them is Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. So these are the views amongst the Sahaba and the views amongst the Madahib regarding the mahar of a woman whose husband died before consummation and there was no mahar named at the time or specified at the time of marriage. And this shows, this also shows us the sanctity of the marriage bond and why there's still inheritance and iddah. The woman also inherits no matter what. As soon as the contract is done, the woman inherits. One last thing I forgot to mention. What is the reasoning why Imam Malik, he said there's no mahar. He had a reasoning for it. He said the reasoning is that the mahar is only due to that special, that consummation, that sexual relationship that took place. That's the reason why she gets the mahar, and since there was none, she doesn't get a mahar. And there's a reason why the other madhab say she does get the mahar. They say she still gets a mahar because she didn't do any fault of her own. She was ready to give herself to have the marriage. It was no fault of hers, the husband died. She didn't do anything wrong, she wasn't disobedient. She loved her husband, she didn't want him to die. So as if she gave herself, but the opportunity never arose for her to fulfill or consummate the marriage. So she still deserves the mahar. So that's why we see two opinions amongst the ulama. Wallahu ta'ala alam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Inshallah, we have a time for a couple questions, inshallah, as many as you like, inshallah, on this issue or anything else. So the Haris, you're all the way back there. Inshallah. Anybody have any questions, inshallah? We want you to come close so Allah will bring you close, inshallah. Yes, brother.
When is the mahar due?
Okay, this is a good question. When does the mahar become due? The mahar is due when one of three cases. One is if there was a time specified at the time of marriage. When you got married, when you get married, inshallah, to your wife, you say at the time of marriage, I'm going to give you the mahar on this date. Either before the contract is done, a week after, a month after, a year later, 10 years later, you specify a date. So when that date comes, it becomes due. It has to be given to her. The second time is if the husband divorces his wife. If the husband divorces his wife, then the mahar becomes due, even if she said it 10 years later. But if he divorces her after 1 year, she is due right away. He has to give it to her. The third time you have to give the mahar is if the husband were to pass away. So immediately when he passes away, then the wife, she gets her mahar from the inheritance. Before the inheritance is distributed, it's taken out first, like a debt. Then after the debts are paid off, then the mahar is, the inheritance is distributed. So that's when it's due. If there was no date given at the time of marriage, then it's left open up to the husband. He can give it to her whenever he's able to do that.
So it has to be given to the wife.
That's a good question also. Can the mahar be given to the father, for example? The scholars say no. The mahar is the right due to the wife herself. So he should give it to her, and then she can give it to her family, or she can give it to her father. But the father shouldn't take it right away. He shouldn't take it directly. It's a good question. Okay, we have in the back. Go ahead, brother, here.
What if the woman is not there?
Okay. The woman, she passed away? Is that the question?
Okay.
Does the woman have to be present at the time of the marriage contract? Is that the question?
Yeah, and then if the woman is not present, should it be given to the parents or the guardian?
Okay. Very good question, brother. Okay, what happens is, in Islam, we have the guardianship. That a woman, she has a guardian who takes care of her. And that guardian, he represents the interests of the woman. And it's an amana, it's a trust. Your daughter is an amana to you. He should not violate that trust by giving her in marriage to somebody who's not worthy. He shouldn't violate that trust by giving his daughter for the highest mahar so he can keep it. He shouldn't prevent her from getting married to somebody who's righteous. It's a trust in his hands. But Islam gives that trust in order to protect the interests of the woman. Because the woman, generally speaking, she's not able to defend herself. And if she were to represent herself in marriage, then the man might play on her emotions and take advantage of her. He might say, praise her and say, you're so beautiful, this and that, and then give her no mahr and she'll be satisfied. Because that's the way that a woman, she's soft and could be taken advantage of. Also, the woman, if she had to go and propose to the man and do the contract, it's kind of not covering for her. It's not befitting for a woman to go and ask a man for marriage. It's more honoring if her father goes and weds her in marriage. To prevent her from being asking so many men, people might start talking about her. Oh, she has no hayat. She asks all these men, will you marry me? Will you marry me? This girl has no hayat. She might start talking bad about her. So the man is put in the middle so that he protects the honor of the woman. So in the actual contract, the woman is not physically present, but she has to have her permission. She has to give her permission. If she didn't give her permission and she's married without her permission, she has every right to cancel out that marriage contract. What was the second part of your question? You had asked something else. Can you give the parents the mahar? Okay. If the woman is not there at the time of the contract, the mahar should still be, it's her right. If she says, give it to my parents, but it should be, her permission should be taken for that. Yeah, she should have the right to that. She shouldn't be skipped over and just give it to somebody else. But it's the right of the woman herself. Very good question. Did you have a question, brother?
Yeah.
Wa alaykum as-salam.
You said that, before the husband passes away, before the inheritance,
yeah, yeah.
The mahar is apart from her share.
That's right, that's right. Yes, very good point. Brother brought up a very good point. That there's the wife, she gets a mahar, right? When her husband passes away, in general, and according to Ibn Mas'ud and others. But she also has a right to inheritance. Right? She has a right to inherit from her husband. Right? If a woman is married and her husband dies, she gets an inheritance. 1/4. If there were no children, 1/8 if there were children. So does that mahar come out of her portion of inheritance? What do you think?
It's like a dame.
Okay, so say her portion of inheritance was $1,000 and her mahar was $1,000. So the family, they say, here, take $1,000. We took care of your mahar and your inheritance. Is that right? They're two separate things. That's what the brother brought up, a very good point. The mahar is taken out and given to her, and then with what remains, her portion, either 1/4 or 1/8, is given to her in addition to the mahar. That's a good, very, very good point, mashallah. Exactly. Okay. Yes, brother, you have a question.
If the man tricks the woman of his wedding the woman to have to work, so the woman
is forced to divorce him? Oh my goodness. You come up with a very good question, mashallah. Young brother, you know what he said? He said if the man makes the woman do all the work and she's supporting the husband, then does she have a right to divorce him? SubhanAllah, kids are very, very good in the knowledge, mashallah. Well, what happens is that, this is the role, unfortunately, that we see a lot of women playing in today's society. The women are working, the men are staying home, taking care of kids. But that doesn't change the Islamic laws. That doesn't change the Islamic laws. The Islamic laws are perfect and for all of time. So somebody might say today's times are different. The man and the woman, they both work. Right, Brother Ibrahim? They might say the man and the woman both work. They should both have equal right to divorce and have... This is not a correct understanding because the perfect laws are what Allah has legislated. The woman pays for her husband and works, that's a charity on her behalf. She's being nice to her husband, right, sisters in the back? She is being good to your husband and kind to give charity to your husband. But she doesn't have to do it. So, Brother Ibrahim, the answer is if the husband tells the wife you have to go work, you have to go work and give me whatever you earn. She can say that Islam does not teach that. Islam teaches that the husband has to take care of his wife, and if I go out and work, and they can come to an agreement where she might share or help out her husband out of charity, she'll get ajr for that, inshallah. But it's not obliged, not obligatory upon her. And then, you know, divorcing her husband, you know, if he doesn't want to work, maybe she might get upset and say, you know, he has to start working. But she shouldn't, you know, divorce her husband or try to apply for a divorce just because her husband doesn't want to work. She should try to get somebody to talk to him and get him to take care of his responsibility. So, very good question. Yes, brother.
How much, like, for instance, does the wife have every right to reach into her husband's pocket and take everything?
Allah, mashallah, mashallah. He said, very good question. I wish the more of the sisters were here today. I actually heard this in a sister's halakha, where the sister, she was under the impression that she has the right to take everything from her husband's pocket, his wallet, no matter how much she wanted to. And she even said, the sister said, I have to pay zakah, right, on the jewelry. She said, can I take it from my husband's money to pay the zakah? I was shocked to hear this. She said she thought she can make her husband require her husband to pay her zakah. This is not correct. You know, if she has zakah due, she has to pay it from her own wealth. She can't take from her husband or force her husband to pay that. And also the wife cannot, see so many hands going up on this, the wife cannot take anything from her husband's wealth. Nothing. She doesn't have that right. That's his wealth. He's required to spend on her. If he doesn't, then this is the only case where the Prophet ﷺ, he gave the fatwa to Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan. When they became Muslim, Abu Sufyan, he was very, very stingy. And she said, he doesn't give me anything to take care of myself and the family. So the Prophet ﷺ said, take, see the women stop on the word take. He said, take enough to suffice you and your children. Just enough to get food. You know, the take is there, but there's a limit to it. Enough to suffice you and your family. So that's rukhsa, permission in the case where the husband doesn't do his responsibility.
There's no limit. Never enough.
Unlimited credit card, you know.
But
yes.
She doesn't work. How can she pay the zakah?
Okay, she has to sell part of her jewelry to pay the zakah and the rest of it. So she has like, you know, a kilogram of gold. So she should sell part of it to pay the zakah and the rest of it.
But what if nobody buys that jewelry, you know? That
people always want to buy gold.
I mean, like, it's like ornament time, you know, what she wears, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what she's required to do. Is to sell part of it, or if the husband is kind to his wife and he helps her to pay the zakat, that's fine. Yeah, that's good to do, mashallah. Yeah, that's the charity. Alhamdulillah.
She can take the money from
her husband. If he gives it voluntarily, but she shouldn't take it from the wallet when he's sleeping, you know. Alhamdulillah. Any other questions? Is this a cat and a mouse? Good question, mashallah. Alhamdulillah, may Allah reward. So there's a few different views on the issue of the mahar. But if definitely if she can get that money at any moment from her husband, then she should pay. She should be paying the zakat and the mahar. Inshallah. A very good question. Inshallah. Any other questions before we finish? May Allah reward all of you, especially the youth and the young at heart, inshallah. May Allah accept from you all and spread the knowledge through you, inshallah, to many others, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi.